And thank you for being here today. It's always an encouragement to us who have the privilege of standing in this pulpit to see so many faces out there that we get to preach to every week. And thank God for the wonderful fellowship that our church enjoys and the family attitude that we have. And so I'm not looking forward to the surgery tomorrow, but it's become a necessity, and so I certainly will appreciate your prayers for me while I go into the hospital, and pray for Dr. J. David Evanick, who's going to be doing the surgery. And I was originally scheduled to be at the hospital at 5:30, and then I got a call from somebody at the hospital and said, "Did you know that your time has changed?" I said, "No." So anyway, they said to be at the hospital at 8:30, and I'm assuming surgery will be somewhere around 10:30. So appreciate your prayers. And if anyone just crazy to go up to the hospital tomorrow, going up Highway 121, when you come to Grapevine Mills Mall, take the Farm Road 2499 exit and go north until you cross over Cross Timbers. About a mile on your right is the new Flower Mound Texas Health Presbyterian Hospital. So I won't look forward to seeing you there, but just to let you know. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 once again. And this is going to be a difficult thing to get through this morning, because this passage has some very difficult places to interpret and some areas that can be a little bit controversial. And I would personally have rather avoided it, but I felt like I had an obligation to go ahead. And so we're going to wade through it this morning. If you will stand with me for the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." That's one of those controversial places. "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. That is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's the other controversial part of this passage. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." You may be seated. And again, thank you for your presence today. And this is continuing the sermon that we started last week, Jesus' triumphal procession. And last week we did the first point in this four-point sermon. Last week we talked about Jesus' triumph. He's alive. Based on the last part of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. And so I'll not take the time to review and go over that again, but we are talking about this triumph, Jesus' triumphal procession. And this is a picture of ancient Rome, where the victorious Roman general marched into Rome to be honored. And so a summary of that, and I'm not going to go through all the details we talked about last week, but that victorious Roman general who had won an outstanding victory would march his victorious armies through the streets of Rome in a long procession, preceded by the city officials and followed by the trumpeters who were heralding the victorious general. The captives and the spoils of war would precede him, and the general would follow in a chariot, a slave holding a jeweled crown over his head. Behind the general came the defeated kings, the leaders, and the defeated people who were openly branded as his spoils. And again, you look on the front of the bulletin, Brother Robert has a very appropriate picture there that depicts one of those Roman generals marching in victorious, triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. But we want to get to the main part of this sermon and try to get through it without delaying your lunch too long. Point number one, Jesus' triumph. He proclaims his victory. In verse 19, he says, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, some of your translations, the ESV in particular, has the word he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And the reason for that is because the word preached in Greek would be one word. The word to proclaim or to announce would be another word. And so the word used here is not the word that is normally used for the preaching of the gospel, rather for a proclamation or an announcement. And so we find that Jesus went, after his resurrection, went to this prison where these spirits were held and preached to them. So to whom did he preach? To the spirits in prison. Now these spirits are angels. They are evil angels who had been placed in this prison by God. And the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details about it. But Hebrews 1:7 says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So angels are spirits. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so the identity of those spirits that Jesus went and made proclamation to were the evil angels, and we'll cover that a little bit further. But and I'm going to forgive me for going over this very hurriedly, but the Bible gives us some detail as to who these spirits were. So if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So this is a summary of actually what happened, that these evil angels, called spirits in 1 Peter 3:19, that they were cast into this prison, and they are reserved there for judgment. Jude verses 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so all of these go back to the times of Noah and that period before the flood. And the Bible describes that as a very evil generation where let's just read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And this will perhaps give us the picture. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born of them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, frankly, to really deal with this subject properly, it would take a whole sermon. And obviously, we don't have. So I would like to just read you a summary that was given by Dr. Simon J. Kiestemacher in his New Testament commentary, Peter and Jude. And here's what he said about these events. He said, from the time of Adam to the day when Noah entered the ark, God exercised patience. The Bible says 120 years. Noah's contemporaries were notoriously wicked and served as agents of demonic spirits in their rebellion against God. There is no other time in history in which the contrast between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, was as pronounced as in the days of Noah. The rebellious spirit seemed to control the human race, with the exception of Noah and his family. And so you had these evil, demonic angels that basically took over the human race, and they were controlling the world. Now, the great debate is that did these evil angels cohabit with the sons of God? And we could read scriptures this morning which indicate that the angels in heaven are called the sons of God. Particularly in the book of Job, there's about three places. But don't believe that was possible. Jesus said when he was talking to the Pharisees that you don't understand because men neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven after they are resurrected. So we don't believe that it's possible for angelic beings to cohabit with human women and to have babies. And so Dr. Kiestemacher seems to indicate that he believes that these demonic spirits took over control of the men and the human race, and the result was that the sin and evil of those angelic demon spirits was so great that God put them in prison reserved for the final judgment. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. I've already said too much. I'm probably going to get in trouble, and if you disagree with me, that's all right. But when did this happen? Well, I believe that Jesus went, and I'm not talking about Noah's day. I'm talking about the fact, when did Jesus go and proclaim to them? And I believe that it was after his resurrection that he went resurrected and exalted Christ passed through the realm where the fallen angels are kept and proclaimed his triumph over them. But what did he proclaim? He preached to the spirits in prison. He made a proclamation. He made an announcement. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, if we want to look at what Paul had to say about this. And I'd like to read several of these scriptures, but because of time's sake, we're just going to look at verse 15. Having disarmed, let's talk about Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so these principalities and powers that Paul mentions here are angelic beings. They're the fallen angels who chose the wrong side. Back in the beginning when God created all of the angels, Lucifer was that highest angel, the most powerful and the most beautiful and the most wise of all of the angels. And yet Lucifer coveted God's position. And so Lucifer was cast out of heaven. And the Bible says that it seems to indicate that a third of the angels in heaven followed him. And so they chose the wrong side. And when we're playing a game, you kids, you always want to choose the side that's going to win, right? Whether it's volleyball or Cowboys and Indians or whatever. And so these angels chose the wrong side. They chose to follow Lucifer and become his followers. But we're reminded by this verse that Paul gives us here in Colossians 1, I think I said 1:15, it should be 2:15. We're reminded of our triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And again, "Who is he who condemns?" And so I'm thankful today that as we stand here safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one can bring an accusation against us because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ put on our account. And I stand before God as cleansed and forgiven and saved by his grace. And a little bit further down in Romans chapter 8, it says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And who is he who condemns? And then, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the principalities and powers are these angel beings. And there is no power in the universe that can separate us from our Lord Jesus Christ and from our salvation in him. Satan is our accuser today, and Satan still stands as our accuser. He tempted men to sin, and his great purpose in this universe is not only to defeat God, but to destroy the souls of men. Satan and his hordes of evil spirits never rest from their efforts of opposing God and capturing the souls of men. This is the battle of the ages. This is the battle that's been going on down through the centuries of time. And as Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, he gives them this word of comfort. Because the human race has been battling Satan, his temptations and his accusations, because, frankly, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all stand as unrighteous in the sight of God. The wages of sin is death. And we stand deserving of eternal death and condemnation. But then Jesus came. And it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus won the victory. That's what we sang about this morning. He has won the victory for us. So you and I need not be afraid of Satan and his demons, for the battle has already been won. It has been won for you. And God himself has disarmed all of these demon spirits and Satan and all of his principalities and powers. Because these principalities and powers are nothing but creatures created by God. And they are subject to God. And by means of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus stripped these principalities and powers, some Bible translations translated authorities, but it's referring to the hierarchy of these demon spirits, Satan's kingdom. But Jesus stripped them of their power. He utterly disarmed them. He disarmed them when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. Jesus said that he had bound the strong man. He proved it by over and over again while he was here on earth in his earthly ministry, casting out demons that were possessing human beings. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And when the devil and his demons attacked the Lord Jesus Christ from Gethsemane to Golgotha, Christ defeated them by his vicarious death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection. And he thus deprived Satan of any legal ground that he has to accuse us today. Because when I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I believe that he died as my substitute on the cross, that he bore my sins, that God accounts my faith to be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I stand before God as forgiven, as cleansed, and as whole. And so by his triumphant resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan forever and ever. And the picture that Paul is giving here is of that triumphant Roman general who strips his foes and leads them as captives behind him in the victory procession. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ won the victory. In and through the Son of God, this triumphant Christ, God has achieved the victory over Satan and over all of his hosts. And that victory is yours and mine today when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Point number two. These next two points maybe won't be quite as long. Jesus triumphed. He saves the lost. Verses 20 and 21, it says, 8 souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, we get into one of these areas where there's a lot of debate here. Where these verses, many people take them to believe that baptism is essential for salvation. It's what we call baptismal regeneration. It's something that if you take this verse literally on its face, appears to teach that baptism saves us. But we have to understand the true meaning of the Word of God. And again, there is still a lot of debate on this. This is the proof text of a lot of people who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Those people would certainly say that we're still saved by the grace of God. We're still saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they would still say you need something else. And until you have followed Jesus in the waters of physical baptism, you are not saved. I had a debate one time when I was a young 18-year-old preacher. I had gone to Jacksonville College and was back for Thanksgiving, first holiday, first time to go back home after I went to college. And my parents had a visitor, a local pastor. And he was a member of a church that teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. And so my mother did a very mean thing to me. She had me and this pastor sit down in the living room. She closed the door and left me alone with him. And we had a lively debate. And here, and this pastor was 50 or 60 years old at least. And here I was, an 18-year-old, wet behind the ears, young preacher, didn't know enough to, you know. But anyway, we had an interesting debate. And I can't remember all the things that we debated, but the one thing that we debated was the subject of baptism and salvation. And this older pastor made the statement to me that if Jesus had not been baptized, he would have gone to hell. Well, that's getting a little bit ridiculous, and I don't think that in general people of his denomination believe that. He may have been just yanking my chain, you know. He wanted to get a little controversy going. But anyway, this is a debate that continues to go on, and obviously to deal with it properly, we'd have to take a lot of time, and I don't have that this morning. But the main point of what Peter is writing here is that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And he goes on to talk about Noah's family here and how they were saved through the flood. And so Peter here, he talks about a type and an antitype. The type is what we find over in the Old Testament. And the antitype is the fulfillment of that type in the New Testament. Now, some are saying the type is the flood. And the flood saved Noah and his family. But I don't believe, I think we have to use a little logic here. Because how were Noah and his family saved? Did the water save them? The water was the instrument of God's judgment on a wicked generation. The only way that the water saved them was that it floated the ark. Okay? So that was... So we go over to the New Testament, the antitype. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism is what Peter says. But... is it possible, and this scripture goes on to say, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but of the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so, is it possible for someone to be immersed or dunked or buried in the waters of baptism and that to cleanse our sins? I don't believe that is possible. I think that as we look at so many scriptures in the Bible, it teaches that salvation is simply by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's all. Nothing else. No pluses, no minuses. We just need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now, this is not something you'll find in anybody's commentary. It may be Dale Thornton going off on a tangent here, but you see, there's more than one type of baptism. There's water baptism, and then there is spirit baptism. Okay? And I believe that it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that saves us. If we look at Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So what happens when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I believe that the Holy Spirit places us into the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a spirit baptism. That is what brings us salvation. And in that regard, we can certainly say baptism saves us. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so we've all been baptized into one body, the body which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I believe, that water baptism, the physical act of burying somebody, is simply their obedience to the command of God to follow Him in baptism, which pictures His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And therefore, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It shows that we are being obedient and desiring to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I don't mean to be overly critical. I know that many of these people are very sincere, and many of them are godly people who believe that it's necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. In fact, we had a good missionary friend over in Taiwan. His name was Ted Skiles. And Ted was a godly man and a man who loved the Lord. But he sent out his newsletter to all the other missionaries in Taiwan. And it would have pictures in it. And anytime he was baptizing someone out in the ocean there in eastern Taiwan, he would write a caption under it, "Mary being baptized into Christ." Which reveals the fact that Ted believes that that act of water baptism is necessary for salvation. But I say to you this morning that the only thing necessary for you to be saved is to repent of your sins, believe that Jesus bore your sins on the cross of Calvary, and believe in Him as your personal Savior. And so I praise God and thank God for His salvation. Now, getting back to Noah and his time. Peter mentions Noah and his family and how they were saved. They were saved by the ark. God commanded Noah to build an ark. And he obeyed the word of God. And Noah and his family went into that ark. And when the flood came, the waters of judgment destroyed all the other people. But Noah and his family were saved by God's grace and love. And verse 8 that we read a little bit ago said, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You see, that's where grace is, when we obey the word of God and the command of God. That's grace available to you and to me today. Well, the subject of the ark is a whole subject all in itself. But let me just quickly give you four, five, 6 points on the ark. How the ark is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the ark was provided by God. He commanded Noah to build that ark so that he and his family could be saved and all of the animals could be saved. Number two, the ark was God's design. Noah didn't, he wasn't an architect. He didn't come up with some fancy design of his own, but God directed him exactly how to build the ark. The ark, and by the way, salvation is God's design. You know, we've got so many religions in the world, and all of the religions in the world are men's ideas of what we need to do to be saved. And that won't work. God's design is there's only one way of salvation. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was a refuge from divine judgment. When the waters began to fall and the fountains of the deep opened up, those waters were waters of judgment that destroyed all of the world. But Noah and his family were saved through the grace and mercy of God. Man was invited into the ark for salvation from the flood. And so today, God invites everyone in this world who will come and believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God invites you to come and believe in Jesus as your Savior. And that's the only way of salvation. The ark was a place of absolute security. Noah and his family, you know, even though the waters were coming, it may have been thunder and lightning, but they were absolutely safe and secure there in that ark because it was the ark of God's provision. And I say to you today that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're absolutely safe and secure forever and forever and forever because Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, "No man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so that is the wonderful truth. And there was only one door in the ark. We get ridiculed a lot of times because we preach that Jesus is the only way. If you don't believe in Jesus, there's no hope of eternal salvation. Jesus is the way. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man he enter in, he shall be saved. And so when Noah and his family entered the ark, that sinful, wicked generation could have had the opportunity, but they refused. And so God shut the door. And I say to you that we still today are in that day of grace. That God has opened the door of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for your sins and my sins. And if you will believe in Him as your personal Savior, God invites you to come in today. But there is coming a day when that door of salvation is going to be closed. It's going to be closed. We don't know when that day is going to be. That's the reason at the end of our services we give an invitation to give you an opportunity to come and publicly confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe in Him as your only Savior. Last of all, the ark teaches the truth of atonement. Genesis chapter 6 verse 14. Make yourself an ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, the word translated pitch here is not the common word used in the Bible for pitch. It is the word that is translated 70 times in the Old Testament to make atonement. Atonement was when the blood of an animal or a sacrifice was shed, and it provided a covering for sin. And so, the pitch, inside and outside, that Noah placed on the ark, made it waterproof. Made it where it would float. Without the pitch, without the covering, the ark would have sunk. And Noah and his family would have been destroyed with all of the other people. And so it is. You and I must recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He shed His blood for my sins. His blood was the propitiation, the covering, the atonement for my sins. And when I stand before God, I must stand there covered in the blood of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my only hope. Because the alternative is the judgment of God, the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on the world. And it is coming. Even as it came in the days of Noah, God gave 120 years waiting patiently for the world to change. They didn't. The judgment came. God, in His mercy and His patience, continues to wait today. But His patience will end. There is going to come a time when God the Father will say to the Son, Son, it's time. And Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of glory with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you still got time. Today is the time. Well, the last point, Jesus' triumph. He leads the procession to the throne of God. Verse 22 of our scripture today said, who has gone into heaven in and is at the right hand of God. I'm just going to very quickly read some scriptures and then we're going to close. The place He has gone to, who has gone into heaven. Jesus Christ, when He left this earth, He ascended back to glory. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That means he was buried for 3 days and 3 nights. He who ascended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Then his position at the right hand of God. This is prophesied by Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 69, when he was on trial. He said, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And Jesus Christ today is at the right hand of God. God the Father gave Jesus the place of highest honor in order that he can rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And lastly, his preeminence. And just reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. You folks know that that's one of my favorite scriptures. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 4, 8. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. This is speaking about Jesus, who was and is to come. Revelations 4, 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King. He's the preeminent one in the universe. And we worship him today. And I thank Richard for leading us in that new song. What great words it had. And yes, as we sing many of those great hymns in our hymn book, praising God for who he is. How great thou art. Well, Richard's going to come and lead us in our hymn.